Please turn with me in your Bibles, this time to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. And we'll read verses 35 to chapter 10, verse 4. So we'll read what we went over last time, just for contextual purposes. And then we'll go into verse 4 of chapter 10. Matthew 9, verse 35 to 10, verse 4. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddaeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Let's pray. Father, we look to you now and would ask that you would be pleased to give us grace to understand these truths. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to embrace them, Lord, and to apply them into our lives. We pray that you would open our hearts, Lord, to hear from you. Lord, we pray that you would lay hold of our attention, Lord, as we look at this text, to consider its meaning, Lord, and to see how these things would be especially applicable to us here. And we pray that you would be gracious to us. We ask you for the help and guidance of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for our sins today and each day. And again, Lord, that you would just be pleased to open our eyes and hearts to these truths. Be glorified in the preaching of your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last time we began to enter into a transition in Matthew's gospel where our Lord was now preparing to send out his 12 apostles whom he had set apart at the mountain where he had preached his famous Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting that, as we have seen in our first scripture readings, Luke and Mark record the listing of the names of the 12 apostles just before the Lord delivers the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. But Matthew lists their names here for the first time. What makes this particularly beneficial for us is that we're able to get a glimpse of the great thought and care which our Lord had exercised in putting forth his ministry. He had invested great care in working out his ministry. The fact that he was a man of ongoing, consistent prayer would certainly confirm this, but it is definitely eye-opening to see the calculated way in which he utilized his time so as to ensure that following his death, his resurrection, and ascension, everything would be in place for the ongoing building of his church. And as you look through the Gospels, you can see how he strategically plans every step of the way to ensure that this is accomplished. We might put it this way: nothing our Lord ever did was random. Every step of his life, especially following his baptism into his public ministry, was governed and directed by the Holy Spirit in accordance with the will of the Father. Indeed, right from the outset, what happened immediately after our Lord was baptized, we're told that the Spirit had led him into the wilderness so that he would be tempted by Satan. Well, even though we're not constantly given a recording of the working of the Spirit in this way, beyond the shadow of any doubt, this kind of leading was the norm for our Lord, who did, as John states in his Gospel, only what he saw the Father doing. And so it's no coincidence that just before the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord spent an entire night in prayer before choosing his 12 apostles out of the multitude of his disciples. He was so careful to remain in tune with the Father as a man that he sought him with that kind of diligence. He had to pray through the whole of the night. He didn't presume. He never took even his sonship for granted. And then after choosing the 12, he instructed and taught them both by his verbatim teachings and by the way in which he had conducted himself in preaching the gospel of the kingdom and authenticating that gospel and his own messianic role with the accompaniment of signs and wonders, healing many individuals of all kinds of diseases, afflictions, and ailments. While having entered the university of the Christ, hearing and observing his words and seeing his actions, they would then begin to get their feet wet in performing the duties attached to their own apostolic calling as those who would soon serve to lay the foundation of Christ's church on the cornerstone of Christ himself. And so this morning we are brought into the sphere then of the beginning of seeing the already called and semi-trained apostles beginning to make their way out to follow in the footsteps of their beloved teacher. And the miracles which they are given the authority to perform would also serve to authenticate their apostolic calling, which would carry over following the conclusion of our Lord's earthly ministry. This is, in many ways, preparation for the Great Commission which was soon to come following our Lord's resurrection from the dead, after he has accomplished the salvation which would usher in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, who would build a kingdom for God through the power of Christ's resurrection and atoning work on the cross, as it was proclaimed through his apostles. And so as we look at this text, let us then consider first the foundation layers of Christ's church. So again, last time we saw that Matthew bridges into this context with our Lord's expressed desire to see more laborers sent out into the Lord's harvest, which was ripe for the picking. You recall he was deeply moved in his heart with compassion as he viewed the large groups of multitudes who followed him, seeing them as weary and scattered sheep who had been abused and who had been neglected, lacking a true shepherd to lead them. And so laborers were needed to reach out and to call these lost sheep into our Lord's fold by means of the gospel. And so he charged his disciples to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into his harvest. And now as we enter into chapter 10 this morning, we find that the very ones who are called to pray to this end would themselves be sent to lead the way unto the building of Christ's church. Notice again how he appoints them unto this end by empowering them to perform the very kinds of signs and wonders that he himself had performed unto the affirmation of his own ministry, calling, and message. It's the very same wording that describes the ministry of Christ. And we see that in verse 1. Notice. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Once again, we find that the Lord grants his apostles the authority and the ability to perform signs and wonders, even as he himself had done, which would serve to authenticate both their apostolic office and the message of the gospel that they would be called to preach as well. And this would further prepare them to receive the baton, as it were, so that they could lay the foundation of the church following the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, as we examine the names listed here, while we don't know everything about these individuals, and while what we do know about even a handful of them is very limited, there is one thing that we know for certain about all of these men. They are not extraordinary men by any natural means. They were by no means men of renown, or men who would be recognized as anything special or as having any special gifts or talents among society at large. They would not be the men that people in the society would think would be called to this kind of a position with this kind of a responsibility. They were not well educated, at least most of them were not well educated. They were not leaders of any sort from a religious standpoint or a political or secular standpoint. Most of these men were from cities located in Galilee. At least four of them were fishermen, and one was a dejected, outcast, traitorous tax collector who happened to be the author of the very book that we are studying together here each week. And so these were very base men. While the apostle himself, Paul, was a former Pharisee and a scholar, His description given in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, of the majority of God's elect would have suited the majority of the Lord's apostles very well. Listen to these words. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh," here's the reason, "that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And so, brethren, we emphasize the base reality of these men because it provides us with a critical illustration that affirms one of the essential teachings that comes to us throughout all of the Scriptures. And the essential teaching finds its apex, this teaching, in one of the five solas of the Reformation, the one that we call Sola Deo Gloria, "to God alone be all glory." These apostles are a billboard to present those very words, "to God alone be all glory." These 12 men who were gifted and equipped by Christ, these 12 men who were elevated solely and only because of Christ, who chose them, these 12 men who would be used to lay the foundation of Christ's church, help serve as a large billboard in the shape of an arrow which points to the glory, the majesty, and power of God. How is this the case? Because the glory and majesty and power of God are revealed when he turns the world upside down by means of those who are naturally powerless, dejected, and seen as nothing by the world, which they will change. That's how God glorifies his name. Young people, it's not the popular of this world who are popular in God's sight. God doesn't choose the proud. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He chooses the lowly, the rejects, the people who are dejected and outcast from society. The unpopular ones are the ones who God does some of his mightiest works through, because it's all about his glory. God wins major wars against the world's most powerful and feared enemies with the use of the likes of frail, timid, weak Gideons. Go back and read the beginning of Gideon's calling. This man was the weakest of the weakest tribe. He was hiding grain because the enemy, he was afraid the enemy was going to come in and plunder them again. So his job was to hide grain. That's what he was good at. And God yet raised him up and called him a mighty warrior. And when Gideon first heard that, what did he say? "Are you talking to me? That's not me." And of course, he was mighty. Why? Because the Lord was the one who chose him and made him mighty. And God tears down the walls of great and mighty cities with the use of an army of frail Jews who do nothing but march around the city, play trumpets, and shout out loud, and the wall comes down. And God uses a stuttering, overage, doubting Moses to conquer the most powerful nation in the world and to lead and enslave people out of bondage through the Red Sea. And God chooses a lowly shepherd boy, the smallest of all of his brothers, to be the great king of Israel, a man after his own heart. And God uses the willing submission of his son to embrace crucifixion on a cross and to bear his righteous wrath to be the very means of conquering the devil and the curse of sin so that he can freely welcome sinners into his holy presence. God uses the lowly, the mean, the dejected, the base of society. Indeed, God is glorified. His power and majesty and glory are revealed when he empowers weakness, when he gives strength to those who are without strength and wisdom to those who are naturally unwise, and accomplishes great and mighty things through those very means. God doesn't use the steel girders. He uses, to borrow Pastor Doug's language recently, the spider webs to do the greatest things for his glory. The 12 men listed here were great men of God for one simple reason. Jesus chose them. and he gave them power and authority to accomplish all that they would ever accomplish for the sake of his glorious name. From beginning to end, everything that takes place in this world will ultimately serve to bring God glory, which is his rightful due. And everyone who ever spurned his glory in any generation or time period will bow before it on the other side of the grave, no matter who you are, no matter how resistant you might be, no matter how much you think that you have your own ability to do whatever you want, you will bow the knee to Christ. If not in this world, most certainly in the next. For every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. People may laugh and they may mock now, but they will humbly bow then. And so here is that list of ordinary, insignificant men, at least from the standpoint of the world, whom Christ chose to lay the foundation of his church. Now the names of the 12 apostles, we're told, are these. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, before we bring this to a conclusion, it's important that we consider the elephant in the room here. It's important that we consider the fact that one of the original 12 of our Lord's apostles whom he chose was Judas Iscariot, who ultimately betrayed him. To this end, I want to note two important facts about Judas Iscariot. First, Judas Iscariot, who was unconverted, that is, he was never a genuine believer from the beginning, was one of the 12 original apostles whom Jesus chose after praying through an entire night to his Father before making that decision. And he is the one who ultimately betrays the Lord for a handful of silver into the hands of the religious leaders who were seeking a way to isolate and put Jesus to death. For the moment, it is important to recognize that the Lord did not make a mistake when he chose Judas to be one of the original 12 apostles. It's important to recognize that. Judas didn't slip under the radar of God's sovereignty, but rather he was specifically set apart by God to be granted this position of authority for a time. To be sure, Judas was a hypocrite from the beginning. He was insincere concerning his motives for following Christ from the outset, and we find this further to be affirmed when we're told that he was pilfering from the money box, which was entrusted to his care. He was the one who was the treasurer among the apostles of the monies that they had, and he was stealing from that money all along. So we know his heart wasn't right from the beginning. But that said, God, in answering the fervent all-night prayer of our Lord, directed the Lord to bring a betrayer into the inner core of his 12 chosen apostles. There's no mistake. Secondly, though, Judas was among the 12, as we see here in our text, who were given authority and power to cast out demons and to heal all kinds of sickness and disease. Do you see that here? Judas was among the 12 given that kind of power and authority. Judas was an unconverted instrument whom God used to perform miracles which attested to the gospel that he preached along with the others. This authority and power was delegated to him by the Lord in accordance with the will of our all-sovereign God, who makes no mistakes as he answered the all-night prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do I point these things out concerning the apostleship of Judas Iscariot? Why do I point these things out? Well, for two main reasons. I want everybody to listen closely to this. Young people, listen closely to what I say. You need to hear this. First, why did God choose Judas Iscariot? Why am I pointing this out first? To bring an awareness to our own consciences so that we would recognize that not everyone in the visible local church is necessarily a true believer. It's one reason I point this out to start. This should lead us to conduct ourselves with a sense of sobriety and caution, recognizing that God will even ordain to place unbelievers in our midst, in the church, maybe even in leadership positions at times, for his own glorious and sanctifying purposes. Judas performed miracles. And they may even pass under the radar for a good portion of time. None of the other apostles suspected anything off about Judas. They didn't suspect anything. In fact, when the Lord had revealed that one of them was a devil, remember he did that when he was at the Last Supper there, when he had instituted the new covenant just before his death. So the whole 3.5 years that they're with the Lord, walking with him, they have no idea that there's a betrayer among them until the Lord brings it out and says, there's a devil among you. And what do all the apostles begin to do when Jesus says that? Lord, is it me? It's not I, is it? See, they were at least honest and concerned about their own. They were terrified that maybe, could it be me? Lord, it's not I, right? They didn't know it was Judas. None of them said, oh, I know who that is, until the Lord revealed it to them. Judas was under the radar. They were not aware of the fact that he was a hypocrite because they couldn't see his heart until God revealed it in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's when God finally revealed it to them all, that he was to betray him. And so we need to recognize that it is not beyond the pale of reality to assume that we may have one or more unbelievers who have been brought into the membership of our church who seem to have a very viable profession of faith. Now, we don't want to walk around being skeptical. We don't want to be afraid to call people brother and sister because of that. I'm not saying that. We need to take people's testimony at face value, especially if we see fruit that would affirm that. But I'm just saying we need to have a sense of understanding. That could very well likely be the case. Secondly, we need to be aware of this so that we can examine our own hearts to ensure that we ourselves are truly in the faith. Right? We can't go by, well, the pastors approved me and they had me baptized. We go by the testimony. We can't see the heart. The deacons are very close to us and very friendly to us. We have to examine our own hearts before the Lord. That's a responsibility we have. We want to ensure that our calling and election are sure, as the scriptures command us to do so. There's a time for periodic self-examination to say, I need to make sure that my calling and election are sure. Yes, it is possible to deceive ourselves even, assuming that because we have made a profession of faith with our mouths, that because we have been baptized, that because we felt good on the inside for a time, and because we enjoy the blessing of being involved in the spiritual life of the church, we can assume that we are safe and secure, when in reality we're not, because the reality of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not really there for us or in us. We're not truly born again, even though we have said the prayer and have made a verbal profession of faith. You see, mere verbal assent or having a cerebral profession of faith in Christ alone does not make a Christian. True faith, in other words, must be more than a profession. Now, profession is necessary, don't get me wrong, but there has to be more than just the profession. It must be a living faith. Remember, Judas even performed miracles. In some way, think about this, the power of the Holy Spirit had actively accompanied Judas while not being permanently present within Judas. Even though he was not regenerate, the Spirit of God still used him in some great ways. How was it that the prophet Balaam was able to prophet, and yet he was an unbeliever? How was it that Saul, King Saul, was able to prophesy at times when he had danced and so on? And the Spirit of God was upon him and came upon him. And yet he was not converted. King Saul. You see, Judas had a faith like King Saul and Demas and Balaam and others, who ultimately in the end proved to be disingenuous. And the Spirit of God was in some way involved in the lives of these people. How close can someone be to the kingdom with not having actually entered it? Turn with me to Hebrews 6 for a moment. Hebrews 6 is not hypothetical. Hebrews 6 is a real warning of a real possibility of something that can happen, and it's not someone who is sincerely a believer. It says that in the text. Paul, the writer actually says that. So you can be this close and still not really be one of God's children. Listen to what he says here. Hebrews 6, verses 1 and following. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms or laying on of hands or resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now listen to this. Listen to this description here. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what Judas did? And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those for whom, by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, how do we know that Paul, or I keep saying Paul, because I know Paul influenced whoever wrote this, but how do we know that the author here who wrote this is writing about somebody who is not a believer? Listen to what he says. Verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, even though we speak in this manner. See, the author here is saying that there's more to salvation even than just this. And we're confident that you're in that faith. But we want to warn you and give you a caution to know that there are some who experience these kinds of things, and if they fall away, they can't be renewed even in this case. Now, before we conclude by bringing this to our own hearts, let me just address one question that is begged here that I left off from temporarily that you might be asking. Why would God appoint an unconverted Judas Iscariot to be among one of the 12 original apostles of his beloved son? Why would he answer the all-night prayer of Jesus as he's seeking him with all his heart, with intense fervency? Why would he answer that prayer and give him the 12 men that he's to call, with one of them being Judas Iscariot? Well, the short and obvious answer would be, and really is the answer, to glorify himself. But let me seek to address this in a more specific fashion. I want to open this up to you a little more. When we look at the whole of Scripture, and we find, both in word and example, that God works all things out in accordance with his holy will, we find that God also ordains to use even the wickedness of man to accomplish his good and glorious purposes. We see this with Pharaoh, don't we? In Romans 9 and also in Exodus, you see this as well. We're told that God raised up Pharaoh. Pharaoh was raised up into his position for a very specific purpose. Pharaoh existed for a very specific purpose. And it was to show God's power in the utter destruction and defeat of Pharaoh. God raised him up so that he could use this man who would become a great king. He could use him to show his power and glorify his name. God raised up a man who would be left in his wicked state and used him unto the glorifying of his own holy name. And so God works within the parameters of a fallen creation, using both his objects of grace and his objects of wrath for the purpose of unfolding his will and glorifying his holy name. Everything and everyone will ultimately bring glory to God. And no one can argue with God about this. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 9. Because the whole lump of humanity, the whole material of this creation which God works with, is fallen and worthy of judgment. He's working with a fallen lump from the outset. God simply works within that lump, revealing the glory of his grace towards some who don't deserve it, and the glory of his justice and wrath toward others who do deserve it. And both groups are like clay in the hands of the potter, we're told, who is God, used unto the unfolding of his will. And so to this end, Judas, who was already evil in himself, was used by God as a means of bringing about the betrayal of the Son of God, which would lead to the Son of God's glorious sacrifice and the salvation of his elect people. God used everything for his purpose. Also, it would fulfill the scriptures, right? Wasn't that what the scriptures proclaimed? That one from among his own, a friend as it were, would betray him. And so he fulfills the scriptures. Make no mistake about it, Judas acted out of the wicked intentions of his own heart. Judas's motives and his intentions were evil from within himself. But at the same time, God ordained to use him, setting him in the place where he would betray the Lord Jesus Christ for a handful of silver, leading to the atonement which Christ would provide on the cross. And so to sum it up, God does all things well, even ordaining to use the evil intentions of men to accomplish his glorious will. Why does God do that? It shows his power. It shows his glory in using even those who think that they're doing what they want to do and they're getting with, use even them to bring about his glorious will. Well, let me conclude this then with a few applications, having worked through this text. Two applications that I want to leave you with here before we close. First, brethren, be encouraged to see that God often uses the lowly to accomplish some of his greatest feats in his kingdom. The closest associates and apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ confirm this to the uttermost. When we look at that list of names, and people on that day who looked at that list of names, you would say there's no way that these men would be used for anything great in this world. You see, you don't have to have a lot of money. You don't have to have a high education and all kinds of degrees and letters behind your name. You don't have to be very popular or well known. You don't have to be very athletic or physically strong or have the highest IQ to serve a great purpose in Christ's church. You just have to have faith in the Savior and a sincere desire to serve him. That's it. Faith in the Savior and a sincere desire to serve him. When we are weak, in fact, he is strong in us. Say, I'm weak. I don't have any natural talents. I don't have any natural abilities. I got left back 6 times. I was the weakest guy in school. I was the one getting beat up in the corner. I'm the one who's just, you know, my whole life, I'm not making it as well. I'm fighting to pay the bills. How can I do anything? If your faith is in Christ and you're willing to serve him, he will use you in great ways. Let me encourage you to be a people of prayer, seeking the God who empowers by his Spirit. And whoever you are, God will use you as a deadly weapon in his kingdom. I don't care who you are in this room, what your issues are. You might have psychological problems, as I do. You might have physical problems, financial problems. You come to God in prayer and say, Lord, use me. He will use you. And he will make his name greatly known by using you. See, in the end, it's not the Tom Cruises. It's not the Beyonces. Is that how you pronounce it? Beyonce. It's not the Dwayne Johnsons, who's in like every other movie right now. It's not the Katy Perrys. I got 2 females and 2 males there, so I don't get in trouble. And all races. So we're safe. It's not these who are set to be slated in heaven's hall of fame. Probably most of the people who are highly esteemed in heaven have hardly been known here by anyone. It's the invalids who are at home and can't do much, but who spend time praying for God to work out his kingdom and to be glorified. People like that. Covet the blessing of being a humble servant of Christ, recognizing that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Invest in eternity and not in the shallow, petty praises that permeate this world. Finally, lastly, let the reminder of Judas Iscariot compel us to be certain that we are in Christ. Thanks be unto God that we're meant to have assurance. Assurance of salvation is a wonderful thing. Even the Christian at times doesn't have assurance. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It happens to us at times, doesn't it? But it's a wonderful thing. We can have assurance. 1 John says it very clearly. But let the reality of Judas Iscariot remind us that a mere profession of faith alone does not a true Christian necessarily make. What then is it which certifies and authenticates the true Christian? Well, it really comes down to this question. And this was the theme of much of Martin Lloyd-Jones's early ministry, especially early on there. The question is this: are you born again? Is there consistent evidence pointing to the fact that the life of Christ is in you? Has your life been set to new ideals and goals and desires which are in keeping with the will of God as revealed in the Scriptures? Another way to put it is this way: is there true fruit in your life which would affirm that your faith is not merely a verbal faith, but a living faith? Now, this is not to suggest perfection, but can you truly be identified as a servant of the living God in Christ, desiring to put away all sin, compelled to read the Word of God and pray regularly? Do you have a desire to read God's Word and to pray on a regular basis? Are you committed to serving others, and especially those who are in Christ Church? Do you mourn your sin? Do you confess your sin? And do you seek to put it to death by the Spirit? Does it bother you? Is your Christianity an everyday Christianity? Do you live out of a Christian worldview, or is your Christianity a Sunday-only Christianity, which you take out of the box on Sundays and put it back in the box on Monday? Is it your life, or is it just a Sunday thing, a Sunday tradition? Are you bearing a cross and striving to follow Christ daily? Do you live recognizing that this is not your home, but rather a mere bus stop? It's an in-between with your heart fixed in heaven. Are you born again? There's no better words to describe it than that. When you made that profession of faith, did some great, different, drastic change take place in your life so that you can say there was a different person before than the person who would exist now? And this person now is seriously in the business of serving God, delights in God, loves God, not perfectly, not consistently at times. We struggle, but there's, I should say, consistently, yes, but not every single moment. We fall short. Are you born again? It's so important that we all take these kinds of questions into consideration, ensuring that we are truly in Christ Church. To be sure, I am certain that there are some like Judas Iscariot with a hypocritical faith who have been rescued out of the hypocrisy and brought to true faith in Christ. And so let this reality all the more drive us to ensure that our calling and election are sure. There are people who have come to see that they were not truly in the faith, and God has rescued them and brought them into the faith. And I think Judas is a good warning for us to examine ourselves to make sure that our calling and election is sure. And if we find ourselves having been untrue and disingenuous, let it lead us to all the more pursue Christ in truth with a sincere heart of repentance and faith. Let us cry out that God will work the work in us that we cannot work in ourselves. Let us live the new life by grace in Christ. If you're outside of Christ this morning, I would challenge you to think about these things. Think about these things. And maybe, again, you have some general profession. Say, yeah, well, I believe that, and it's all this cerebral, but you realize that there's not really the evidence of you being born again, that you've just made a profession, just as anybody would make about believing that George Washington was the first president. It's a profession, but it's not really something that drives the way you live. If that's the case, I would encourage you to begin today just to speak to the Lord and say, Lord, I have not been true to you. Or Lord, I have not known you in truth, and I've known that I haven't known you, and I was okay with that. But I know that I need you. I know that I need Christ in my life. I know that apart from your Spirit, if I don't have your Spirit, I am none of Christ, it says in Romans. I have not had these kinds of desires to follow you and to deal with my sin. Not had these kinds of desires to serve your people and to serve your church. But I'm told that you can give me that kind of heart. That you can make the blind see, the deaf hear. That you can cleanse the leper. That you can raise the dead. Surely you can give me a new heart. Father, work in my heart. Grant me the forgiveness that comes in Christ and Christ alone, Lord. My heart and my trust are in Him alone for my salvation. Grant me that salvation in Christ and give me the new life that comes to those who are truly in Christ. May God give you the grace to see that and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for the very purpose of saving sinners, rescuing them. He is the light of the world. He gives you that light. He gives life freely to those who genuinely seek Him for it. And He rose from the dead 3 days later to give us the certainty that we would be justified through His sacrifice if we truly believe in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. And even these kinds of texts, Lord, where we see the name of Judas, which may prompt a little fear in us, Lord, or get us to examine ourselves, we thank you for these texts. We thank you for the blessing that they are, that even in our Christian walk, that they may give us a little extra boost to ensure that we're walking faithfully before you. And Father, how you use these texts as well to awaken those who do not know you, to awaken those who may have professed to know you and don't truly know you. We thank you for these texts, as hard as they are at times to think about and to wrestle through. We thank you for them. We thank you for Hebrews 6, a very feared text, but a very good and healthy text. And we pray, Lord, that your word would have its proper work this morning. Lord, we pray for those who do truly know you, that they would have that assurance in them of their salvation in Christ, that they would not doubt their salvation, Lord. But we do pray for those who do not know you, that you would bring the truth to their hearts and lead them to the cross, that they might truly be saved and that they might truly be living their lives for your glory. Father, hear our prayers. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.